So we're continuing our series, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, and most of it is coming from this book by Randy Alcorn. Give credit where credit's due, we talked about that. But a lot of it will be coming today from this book, When Helping Hurts, How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor and Yourself. Very good book, I enjoyed it a few years ago, Steve Corbett and Brian Figert. And you may see on your page, if you have one, that we have three things we're going to look at. First, what is poverty in the first place? Second, why is there poverty? And third, how should we respond to poverty? And I'd say there's a good chance we're not going to get through everything, so if so, we'll just stop and pick up again next week. But first, what is poverty? And you may think, well, that's kind of obvious. We all know what poverty is, but as we look at the Bible and we look at the world around us, we realize that poverty is not merely, what do you think the not merely is?
Possessions.
Yeah, it's not merely a lack of possessions. We're going to spend a lot of time on that. So poverty is not merely a lack of possessions. Now, most people, though, in the U.S., how do we define poverty? It's by how much money you have or how much possessions you have. Whether you have water, food, clothing, shelter. But in that book I mentioned, When Helping Hurts, they say, while the poor people mention having a lack of material things, they tend to describe their condition in far more psychological and social terms of shame, inferiority, powerlessness, humiliation, fear, hopelessness, depression, social isolation, and voicelessness. This mismatch between many outsiders' perception of poverty and the perceptions of poor people themselves can have devastating consequences for poverty alleviation. And what they're going to say is, look, if I have this as an issue in my life over here and you come address this, that's not actually fixing this. And so we need to realize, look, we need to realize what is poverty, and that way when we offer help, we'll fix it. Just like if you have a problem, this is an illustration I use often, if you've been outside all day, you're working, you didn't drink much water, and so you get a headache because you're dehydrated. Well, if you go to the doctor and they don't tell you to drink fluids, sure, that aspirin or whatever they give you may help, but what's going to happen as soon as that wears off? You're going to have a headache again because you haven't taken care of the root problem. And so we need to consider that. What is the root problem? So you're going to see my wonderful drawing skills here. Corbett and Pickert use this model, fourfold model of what's poverty. So I know you can all tell what that is. So we got a person. And we relate to poverty in four ways. So there's a crown. So first, to God. And what does the Bible say? Due to sin, what's our relationship with God? What someone said? Broken. We are broken with relationship to God. So we're dead. So we're poor. 2 Corinthians 8. Christ came, gave his riches because we're poor. So first, we're poor in relation to God. So because we're dead in relation to God, what do? We make all kinds of false gods. Well, that's one way. Second, I'm just going to get real creative here. Something. Maybe you can tell what that is. It's a little island out there. The world, we're poor in relation to the world because what were we to do in creation? Genesis 1, what was our mandate? Dominion over the earth, but then what does God say? We're going to be returned to dust. So our relationship with the world has been destroyed. We are supposed to take dominion over it, but due to sin, it takes dominion over us. Or we're poor in relation to lots of people. You can do lots of people another way, but we're poor in relation to others. You know, we're self-centered. We exploit other people. We're abusive. We care about them. And a third one, we're poor in relation to ourselves. We oscillate from either thinking we're everything, we're God ourselves, to low self-esteem and thinking we're horrible and we have no value. And so when we realize this, we realize poverty is not merely a lack of possessions, which it could be, but People are poor in all of those senses. And that can be quite helpful. At one point in their book, they write, "The goal is not to make the materially poor all over the world into middle to upper class North Americans." Then they add, "A group characterized by high rates of divorce, sexual addiction, substance abuse, and mental illness." Now, that's important because as we look around the neighborhoods in the U.S., they've really made it. What do we look at? Middle class to upper class neighborhoods. Oh, they got it all together. And yet if you look at their lives, they're poor in relation to God because they're addicted to all kinds of substances that they think are going to bring them hope. They're poor in relation to other people because they have an extremely high divorce rate. They're poor in relation to the world because they think material possessions are going to give them hope. And they have high, high rates of needing to see psychologists and stuff like that. They're poor in relation to themselves. But yeah, what do? We say, that's what we need to get the poor people to be like. We need to raise them to that. And they're saying, look, we haven't understood the fundamental issue of poverty, which, as we'll see, it starts with our relationship to God and then will affect all of these others. So it's not that the others are unimportant, but there's an order to it. And we can see that's why throughout, what does Christ come to do? Christ comes, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, mentioned it already. Well, let's turn there. It's on, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Keith, would you read that for us?
"You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich."
Yeah, so if we, as Christians, want to go out and fix poverty, what do we need to do? Well, the primary, now primary isn't denying important secondary issues, the primary thing we need to do is show them that wealth comes through Christ. Only God can remove our poverty. And that's important because as we come to others to help them, what do we need to realize about our state? That is, we're poor. We're just as poor as they are. And that's important because otherwise we come down as like, well, we know it all. Let us come help you. Well, what are the terms Scripture uses throughout? We're to be humble. We're to be of low spirit. We're not to have pride or anything when we come to them. And again, Fickert and Corbett write, "One of the biggest problems in many poverty alleviation efforts is that by their design and implementation, they make worse the poverty of being of the economically rich, their God complexes, and the poverty of being economically poor, their feelings of inferiority and shame. The way that we act toward the economically poor often communicates, albeit unintentionally, that we are superior and they are inferior."
One could say we don't work so hard at pulling that beam out of our own eye, do we?
I'm sorry, say that again, Tom.
One could say we don't work real hard at pulling that beam out of our own eye.
Yeah. We're self-righteous and think that we're better rather than first examining ourselves and realizing that, look, we're not better. Now, there is a sense that, maybe we have done some things better. It's not that you can't realize, look, they're living a better life than others. But if we come realizing, well, what really helped us? Well, it wasn't we were so great, but that God came down in Christ. That's what helped us. Then we come as equals, admitting our own shame, our own poverty, our own brokenness before them. And that's important to realize because as we all realize our own poverty, that is going to lead to better attempts at helping those who are in poverty. Now, in that, we do need to realize some of the huge disparities. The average person in the world, well, I shouldn't say average. So the about 2.6 billion people, that's 40% of the world, they live on $2 a day. Whereas the average American lives on, anyone want to take a guess, average dollars a day? $90 a day. Now, some of that's not your choice. I mean, if you build a house, they got all these codes and requirements that you have to have to build a house. And you can't say, no, I don't want that. So, I mean, you're forced by our society to have to live at a certain level. And so that's not necessarily bad, and we don't necessarily need to feel guilty for that. But we have to realize, look, there are huge disparities. And another billion live on $1 a day. So 3.6 billion, that's little under half the world, lives on $2 a day or less. And so we got to realize, look, there are some huge financial differences. Yet, just because someone is rich in resources, our point is, just because we have money doesn't actually mean we're wealthy. You probably all know people who are wealthy who you see their life and you go, wow, I wouldn't trade for that life in a second. You know, they have broken relationships, they're depressed, they're addicted to things. And so, asking some questions, why should the gospel undercut these superiority complexes we have? Because we all feel this way at times, or at least I'll admit I do.
Well, it says in Proverbs that, I don't remember exactly, but he who is rich always wants. And that's proven out in, if Warren Buffett has all this money, why does he seek to have more?
Okay. All right. So that's a good point. But as we think about the gospel, the good news of Jesus, how does that help us attack our pride that we feel towards people who are doing, at least in this sense, economically worse?
Or otherwise? Are they really economically worse?
Well, see, I said economically on purpose, because I would say in the other senses, they're not worse. But I mean, if one guy makes $50 and you make $10, you are doing worse monetarily. I'm not saying you have a better life for making $50. That's my whole point. But we can look at someone wrongly and pridefully think, well, the only reason they're that way is because they're... And then we give all these sinful reasons, and we're going to look at a second why there's poverty. But we feel superior to them, which really undercuts helping them. So does the gospel help in any ways, or do we just kind of realize this?
All I know is this. The more I read the Bible, the less I realize I really don't need a whole lot. That's what I learned. And the other thing I learned is this. The more I do it, the less I need it. And the more I look at having something, is it really all that important?
Yeah, those are all... Great points.
James really gets into the face of Christians for looking at the outward appearance of man, their wealth or their poverty, and to understand that in Christ, I mean, you are who you are, and you don't exalt one because of their wealth or their sex or their color or their age. You do show respect to particular individuals, but having a right relationship with God orders all these other things. It gives us the true and right perspective because we see what God tells us about these things in His Word.
Yeah, exactly. And the gospel reminds us, look, no one can come before God and say, look at all the things I've done. You know, we're going to slightly look at this morning, Paul in Philippians 3, list off this great list of things that he'd done for God, and then he says they're nothing. You know, he was rich before God because of nothing he did. So the gospel reminds us, look, my standing before God is not based on me. And so when we come to approach other people, it's not based on how wise or how good we are, but because of God's grace of where we are. Let's kind of think about this in a little different angle. I'm sure you've all had this happen. You're working on something, it's not going well, and then Mr. or Mrs. Know-It-All comes and tells you exactly how to do it. How do you feel when they come and tell you how to fix your problem?
That goes over real big with me.
Alright. Why does it go over real big? Anyone else? You want to jump in?
I look at someone like that and say, well, here it is. Have fun. I got other things to do.
All right, anyone else? How do we feel when people come and tell us how to run our lives and they haven't been with us or walked in our shoes, as we say?
It's my biggest issue is if they haven't ever been where I've been, why are you telling me what to do?
Okay.
It's hard.
It's hard?
We also have a sense of pride of, you know, it hurts your pride for somebody to come and tell you, first of all, that you're doing it wrong. You you know you're doing wrong. You don't want somebody else to tell you.
Well, yeah, so in that we have to realize, so if we just all of a sudden go to a certain part of town and say, here, this is what y'all need to do, here's some money, here's some medical treatment, if y'all do this, your life will be better, how is that going to come across?
I think it depends on, it's like Ashley said, it's like if you haven't ever been in my shoes, so if you are someone who came from a lower socioeconomic level and worked your way out of that with the help of others, and then you go and offer those same things, well then okay.
Yeah.
But, you know, if you are...
When you go...
Your Keith was going to say something.
At the same time, that kind of thinking implies that a male pastor can never give a female counsel about the things that she's going through in her life because you've never been a woman. And that's not valid. That is not valid. Now, if the person doesn't have an empathy toward where you're at, then that can be a problem. But if they're merely trying to apply biblical counsel to a situation, even, and perhaps you have to solicit it.
I think that that's the difference, though, is whenever it's biblical counsel that's about something from the Bible that's something that you can say, these verses show that this is where you kind of need to work on. That's different than going to someone with just advice that is not based off of biblical concepts.
Well, I think part of that is what James says, be quick to hear and slow to speak. And often in our help, we don't want to hear at all. And that's what we're going to look at next. Why is there poverty? We don't want to take the time and go, well, why are you struggling in issue X, Y, or Z? God, the world, yourself, others. We just want to say, here's a verse, here's some money, here's this. I want to get on with my life. But let's look. Why is there poverty? Well, we got big answer, little answer. Big answer. What's the big answer? It's the Sunday school. You all know.
Sin.
Thank you. At least one person's going to hit that softball out of the park. All right. But we have to realize that just because we can talk about sin in general doesn't mean we have to leave it there. Okay, because we think about before sin, there was no death. There was no relational breakdown. We had a relationship with God. No one was poor in heaven. No one will be poor in any sense of the word. However, on earth, that works out in numerous ways. And sadly, Christians can be very lazy when we think about why people have poverty. And we can often go, well, they're poor because they're lazy. That's the only reason we give. But there are all kinds of reasons. We even see them in Scripture. Randy Alcorn, he's going to list 10 here. He says, a person may be poor for any of one of the combination of the following 10 reasons. One, insufficient natural resources. It might be where you live, there's just not enough to live on. Number two, adverse climate. You might have stuff, but it never rains, so your crops don't grow. Number three, lack of knowledge or skill. Sometimes people need help to learn how to use the resources that they do have and make them into something that will benefit. They just don't know. Number four, lack of needed technology. You know, that's one of the reasons the West has shot forward to like $90 a day, because all the technology we have. Number five, they could be poor because of catastrophes such as earthquakes or floods. Number five, exploitation and oppression. You know, it might be that the local town or people are not allowing them to get ahead. No matter how hard they work, they can't get ahead. So if you go tell them you need to work hard, they're going to be like, you don't understand. I could work as hard as I want, but the man's going to hold me down. Number seven, it could be, we shouldn't deny, personal laziness. Some people are poor because they just won't work. Number eight, wasteful self-indulgence. So that would be another sin. But of those first eight, two of them were sinful. The rest were other. Number nine, it could be their religion or their worldview. Some worldviews would say it's good to be poor. Gandhi would be one. Even some Christians. We talked about that early on. They're poor because they think they should be poor. And number 10 is very similar. Personal choices to identify with and serve the poor. And as we're going to see lastly on how should we respond to poverty, well, that's going to depend on, did we take the time to listen or do our research to figure out why they are in poverty. So Moving beyond that, what are maybe some specific examples besides laziness that you have seen lead people into poverty?
They drank themselves out of their job.
Okay. Yeah.
Kyle, a casino.
Okay. Yeah, I knew a lady. Her husband died. She got $100,000, and a year later, she had zero.
Compulsive shopping.
Well, it's a specific from the generic. Yeah. Someone said something over here. What?
We actually had an elderly lady at the church that we went to in Altus who her husband had to go to the church and say, like, please tell her to stop donating our money to the church. Like, they were giving outside their means. Like, they didn't have money to pay their bills because she gives so much money to the church. And, like, she watched those evangelical, you know, pastors on TV, and she would send them money, too.
Yeah.
It was, I mean, you know, she felt like it's what God wanted her to do. And they couldn't pay their car payment and buy groceries.
Yeah, and as we jump into this next section, the third bullet point down on the back, we'll see how do we help. Well, in line with the reason. So if you just go and give this woman, well, here, have money, well, what's she going to do with it? She's going to give it away, so you haven't helped her at all. Or someone, a compulsive shopper, if you just give them $1,000 more, well, they're just going to go spend that or spend it on drinks. So you have to go, what is the reason for this specific person's? Or, well, let's stop picking on money. Okay, why is your poverty with other people? Well, maybe you have bad relational skills. Or maybe you have issues in your past that you've never dealt with. So rather than just giving you 10 tips for how to communicate, maybe we need to spend some time and talk about what's happened in your past and work through it. Or there's lots of things. But before we jump down to that, how should we respond? Number one, we should see how God responds to poverty. And the answer, he's working to remove all aspects of it. Now you think about this, you don't have to answer out loud. But why did Jesus come? Let's turn to Luke chapter 4, 16 through 21. And Cole, when you get there, would you read that for us? Luke chapter 4, 16 through 21. And before he reads, just be thinking, okay, if I were to answer out loud, why did Jesus come? What would I say? So Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21.
So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and his custom was he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
All right, so why did Jesus come? Now, most evangelical Christians, when they answer this, say, "Jesus came to die for our sins," which is true. We should not stop saying that. But what did Jesus come to do? He came for this, and for this, and for this, and for this. Now, the problem is, I'm going to give some fancy terms here. Right? Eschatology is what happens at the end. What Jesus did, some of it happens now, but some of it is, not yet occurred. So, Jesus did come to remove poverty, but when is that going to happen? In heaven, fully. And so eschatology is what's going to happen at the end. Some people have what's called an over-realized eschatology. They are applying everything that's going to happen at the end now. And so that's why people, you go on TV, and they go, "Look, God wants you to be wealthy." And on one hand, you should say, "Yes, he does." In heaven, there will be no monetarily poor people. But that's not yet. It's over-realized. It's looking at the future and saying what Jesus came to do is now. But At the same time, we can be so focused on the future. Oh, that's only in the future. Jesus only cares about our souls. And that's not true. What did Jesus do while he was on earth? He healed a lot of people. You know, there's lots of examples. He didn't say, well, I really know your poverty is with God, so I'm not too concerned that you're blind. No. He healed blind people. And people who were demon-possessed. He took care of all kinds of poverty on earth besides just poverty in relation to God. Now, again, there's an order. Because, I mean, you can, there's lots of good ministries. You can fix all these things. But if you fix all these and they still are poor in relation to God, we haven't fixed the most important one. But we can go to either extreme. We can say, act like this is unimportant and do the rest, or we act like this is important and deny the rest. We need to care about both just like Jesus did.
Well, if that was true then, and while the Israelites were being led out of Egypt, why is it that they got fixed for a while and yet the Israelites still complain? What's up with that?
Why did they still complain?
Yeah, they still complain. They got tired of manna. The food from heaven, of all things, they got tired of that and said, we need quail.
Well, I mean, I don't mean to be simplistic, but it's because they're sinners like we are. They're discontent.
Well, that's why I don't think that there will never be a heaven on earth, because there will be too much sin in the world. Man is bound to sin, whether anyone likes it or not.
Yeah, but when Christ comes again, which has not yet happened,
that will change.
Then that will change.
Right, but only then.
But yeah, exactly, I agree. But just because it's not fully going to happen, that doesn't mean we need to go, well,
dismiss it. We don't dismiss it.
Yeah. So who cares about them being hungry? That's not really what's most important. No, we care about both. We care about their physical hunger and their spiritual hunger, which they may not even realize. So we need a lot of wisdom to have this balance. As well, who did God show this mercy for through Jesus? Well, for all the poor, even the poor that hated him. You know, God's love for the poor was not for those who were longing for his help. God sent his love for the poor for all, even those who hated him, which is all of us. And that's important because, I don't know what you've done, but there have been a few times in my life when I have tried to step in and help someone, help them work out of various types of poverty. And you know what happens while you're helping them? They continue to sin, just like I do. But we can act like, well, I'm only going to help if you're going to do what's right. Well, which person is going to only do what's right as you're helping them? Now, again, there's got to be wisdom, because it might be that you have to go, look, I'm actually enabling you. I'm not helping you at all. But at the same time, if we're only going to help perfect people, then we're never going to help anyone. You know, Jesus didn't just come help perfect people. He helped people who were imperfect. Go ahead, Tom.
Then again, it seems to me we should do as Jesus did, to help without an agenda of any kind. Anytime I help anyone with an agenda, it always backfires my face. Every time. And I always get disappointed in it. And in all reality, it's really none of my business. All I can do is plant a seed. That's all I can do.
Yeah. Now, as we have ongoing help, I think there is wisdom to go, am I helping? But I do think our initial efforts of love should always be unconditional. I have a quote here by B.B. Warfield. He was a professor, late 1800s, and he gives three common objections people give for helping the poor. He says, objection number one, we've talked about this one a lot, my money or my time is my own. And he says, well, Christ might have said, my blood is my own, my life is my own. Then where should we have been? Objection number two, the poor are undeserving. That's the one we're kind of talking about. Christ might have said, they are wicked rebels. Shall I lay down my life for these? I will give to the good angels. But no, he left the 99 and came after the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. Third, we often object, well, they're going to abuse it. If we get to give it to them, they're going to abuse it. He says, Christ might have said the same, yea, with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make it an excuse for sinning more, yet he gave his own blood. Warfield continues, oh, my dear Christians, if you would like to be like Christ, give much. give often, give freely to the vile and poor, the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be. It is not your money I want, but your happiness. Remember his own word, it is more blessed to give than to receive.
This concept of helping the poor was from the very beginning of the law. From the very beginning of the law, people were required to give to the Levites. And from what I understand, I may be wrong about that, but the Levites became instantly rich. I mean, they became rich beyond means. And they were required to care for the poor, the fatherless, the widows, and those with afflictions, and so on and so forth. So this idea of helping the poor has always been, and it's always been from the beginning.
Yeah, there's so many verses about God having love for the poor, the widow, and orphan that it's like it would take us forever to look through all of them. But it's throughout Scripture and all the examples in the Old Testament law for caring for the poor. But let's ask some questions before we wrap up the last section. Why is it important to realize that Jesus came to die for much more, though definitely not less, than personal sin? Again, I'm not denying Jesus died for personal sin. We must always say that. But why is it important to realize he also died for reconciliation with others, for reconciliation with the world and ourselves?
He also died because he was the final atonement for any sin. You didn't have to do the thing with the lamb and the blood before the altar. He also died to destroy the altar. And therein where priests were no longer needed, one could go to God through Christ.
So why is it important to realize that atonement, which fulfilled the sacrificial system, was for all these aspects?
Maybe because the priests were getting it wrong.
Yeah. Another way to ask this is, how have Christians, this is a little bit of a historical question here, how have Christians erred on caring too little or too much for a person's spiritual life? Did Jesus care for people's bodies or souls?
Yes.
Yeah, have you ever heard Christians say, well, we just need to care about their soul?
Well, if Jesus never cared about their body, why didn't he heal them?
Well, I don't disagree with that, but I hear lots of Christians say, you shouldn't be giving your money to feed the poor, you should be giving it to missions.
It's very easy for Christians like us who are very Bible-centric to diss and poo-poo the social gospel. Who, you know, these people, all they do is they're out in the world and they're feeding the poor, but, you know, well, they're not giving them the gospel. They're not investing in the word in their lives. And they look at us and go, you cold-hearted, stony-hearted prig. You know, you are sitting there condemning us, and you're doing nothing. And in fact, let's get in the middle there and do both.
Consider the view of the poor. I volunteered the Salvation Army, and I see it all the time with homeless. They're so tired of just to get a meal, they have to sit through a sermon that may or may not be true. And I have sat through some sermons that were no deed true in any sense of the word, where the gospel was taken so far out of context that you wonder. And the only reason the guy was given a pulpit was because everybody else says he's a man of God when he truly isn't. And they're so tired of hearing this concept that your soul needs to be saved. And the other concept is that there are some who are saved, and yet these people who come in and say, you're not saved, they have not a clue what they're talking about.
Yeah, and that's getting into some specific examples. But let's look, because we're going to see one of the ways we should respond to poverty is to follow God's pattern. I'm going to pass out some verses here. Cade, can you turn to Leviticus 25:25? Jesse, could you turn to 1 Timothy 5:3-7? Leviticus 25:25. And Jesse, 1 Timothy 5:3-7, because we're going to see there's this order in Scripture for how we should care for the poor. And I think I had one other verse. Yeah, Galatians, let's see, 6:10. Ashley, would you turn there, Galatians 6:10? All right, go ahead, Cade.
If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem with his brother his soul.
All right, so who has the primary responsibility? If your brother, so your family member, you can see that on your page, family has the first responsibility that, hey, something's going on. I, as his relative, have the first obligation to go and care for my family member. Jesse, have you gotten to 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we're going to see several things in here. So Thessalonians, 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 7. I'm sorry, 3 through 8.
Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household, and make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and united herself to patience and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever.
So here that Paul's writing to the early church, telling them to care for the widows, but what does he say first? Who should care for the widow before the church does?
Her family.
If she has children or even grandchildren, they should be caring for them. And he even says, look, if you're not caring for grandma, you're worse than an unbeliever. You've denied the faith. Even you believe the atonement. You believe it. No, if you're not living it out, showing that love for those in front of you, yet if they aren't there, there's very clear, there's an obligation for the church to step in and help. Just like the family, we're not going to look at all the verses, but 9 and following gives all these requirements or non-exhaustive set of criteria for those to help. So first, the family, then the church, and even our neighbor. We're not going to turn to the parable of the Good Samaritan, but you're all familiar with it. Why does it all begin? Because he goes, well, who's my neighbor? They're not my family member. They don't live next to me. I don't have to help. So, I mean, we have an obligation on some level to all. And next week we'll dive into that a little more. Because just because there's an opportunity doesn't necessarily mean you always have an obligation. But we'll talk about that more next week. But we can't hide behind, well, they're not my family. They're not my church. That's the point. And caring for the poor has always been a mark of Christians. I didn't give this verse out, but Galatians chapter 2, Paul's talking about his interactions with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, and they send him out, and they say, oh, we want you to remember the poor, and Paul says, which we were eager to do. In the late 4th century, the emperor of Rome, Julian, he said this, the impious Christians support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. So he was saying, look, as you look across our empire, we're not able to take care of our poor, but the Christians, they take care of their poor and ours. And this wasn't just like isolated. This is the emperor can tell this of the whole empire, that Christians were so generous that they were known for caring, again, not just for their own, but for others who were poor. Ashley, you had Galatians 6:10, right?
So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith.
So again, there's an order here. Good to everyone, but especially household of faith. So there's this order. First, take care of your family, then the church, then outside. And that leads us to the third thing, and that is we need to help them in line with their reason for poverty. You know, if someone is poor to an adverse climate, like every once in a while there'll be a huge hurricane or tsunami, then just give them aid. They don't need education. They just had everything destroyed. But to go, well, let us teach you the best farming techniques for your... They need more resources because everything was taken away. Or if someone's poor because of exploitation, oppression, maybe we should help pay for lawyers so they can fight the legal battles they need. Or if someone's poor because of false beliefs, maybe they believe that it's more godly to be poor. Well, then what you need to do is educate them. Show them in God's word why it's not godly necessarily to be poor. It's not necessarily sinful either, but you should teach them the truth. Or if it's their personal choice to be lazy, then maybe we should do nothing. If they want to be poor, there's nothing wrong with that. And we could go through all the various reasons. But we have to realize, look, poverty is not a one-size-fits-all package. Be quick to hear what's going on with them, slow to speak, and quick to help, we could add. Now, in this, I think we got to realize there are times when we are enablers. And my experience in the evangelical church, I'm not trying to get political here, but my experience is that many evangelicals bemoan government aid. Oh, they're helping people who shouldn't, but they have plenty of adult children in their own homes who they won't kick out themselves. And I want to say, look, you're doing what you're saying the government's doing. You're enabling your adult child. I'm not picking on you, Corbin. If you have a reason, I think there could be good reasons to be an adult child at home. But going to school, saving money, a period of time, there's nothing wrong with that. But living in the basement playing video games in their underwear is not a good reason to let them live at home. It's time to go. You got a week. Give them some time.
Even if they're wearing pants.
Even if they're wearing pants. Give them time. Say, hey, look, you get a job or in 3 weeks, you're out. Sorry. If you want to stay here and save money so you can get your own house, great. Love to help you do it. But if you're going to live here, you're going to have responsibilities, da-da-da-da-da. But we as Christians can be horrible. Well, I love them. You're not loving them. You're loving yourself. And there's countless Christian homes with children who they are unwilling to out of the nest. Yes, they might land on the ground, but they need to be kicked out. But over and over, we got to realize that there is a call in Scripture to love, and there's a rebuke if we say, well, we have faith. I think in James 2, a bunch of verses in 1 John. But you don't help the physical person who's right in front of you. Oh, let me pray for your poverty. Well, prayers don't give them a meal. So we need to pray, talk, and give them a meal. Give them a hand. Sit and listen to them. Because again, aid is not always needing to be money. It might be, hey, they need me to come just hang out with them an evening a week because no one is with them because they're shut in.
That implies we have to know them. You got to get your hands dirty and you got to know people.
Which goes against our individualistic culture that, well, I'm not a people person, or we go home and watch our own shows, we live in our own little fortress. We got to go out, get to know people.
I don't know about that. The only way you can get to know someone is asking questions and so on and so forth. I think, grandies, well, we go to group therapy together. He told me he has a hard time meeting people, so I'm just approaching the problem kind of simply. And just, like I say, thank God he's allowed me to call him. I don't know why he's done that, but if that's the furthest I can get, that's the furthest I can get, so I'll take that for now. I think when there's someone there and he's kind of hurting, sometimes you just sit there, be quiet, and let him talk as he chooses, even though he's a stranger. I think sometimes you do more good than anything in the world, rather than cross the line and helping in an offensive way. I found that to be true, especially with Corey, the newspaper lady, up on the Asian holiday. All I did one day was just sat there and listened to her. Never knew her name at that time. I just listened to her, that's all.
Yeah, and I think you make a good point, Tom, that's part of what we're saying. We've got to be quick to hear, because I'm going to talk about that in just a second, because sometimes the help we offer is actually not helpful.
Sometimes you just want to smash them in the face with a 2x4 and say, see you later.
Well, maybe, hopefully not. But that's a whole other Sunday school lesson. But let's look at the last thing. What's our goal? I kind of brought this up earlier, but it's motivation. I want to look at a slightly different angle. And the key to remember, though, is that the goal of ministry is not only to end their problems, but what we see in Ephesians when we looked at stealing, no longer should they steal, but they should also
repay.
not as repay. They should want to be generous also. So our goal is to fully restore them to what God wants them to be. Now, we can't make that happen. But so they are not just supported off us, but then they are becoming a contributor themselves. That they are helping in all senses of the word, not just money I'm talking about here. And we also have to realize our goal is not mentally just to get rid of our guilt. Now, that's really important because a lot of people do things for the poor, put that in quotes, because all it is they feel guilty and they want to do something. There's this kind of classic thing that happened a couple years ago. This man decided that we should give 1 million t-shirts to Africa. But as many people critiqued him, this was in 2010, he'd never been to Africa. And Africans weren't hurting for t-shirts. And if he had gone through with his plan to send 1 million t-shirts to Africa, think for a second, what might be some problems that would then cause in Africa?
Oh, it wouldn't serve any purpose, would it?
No. Well, who might it actually hurt and not help?
Well, it might hurt the teachers themselves because they probably wouldn't get paid because they're not needed.
The who?
The teachers themselves because they're not getting paid because they're not needed.
Oh, I said t-shirts. Like a shirt on your back.
T-shirts. Oh,
no. 1 million teachers, boy. Okay, how would it hurt their economy? Yeah, what's going to happen to the t-shirt seller? He's going to go out of business. So helping was not helping at all. It would cause people to lose their jobs. And, you know, we see stuff like this all the time. Oh, let's do this. Well, have you gone and talked to them? Do you know if they need that? Do you know why they need it? And so we have to realize our goal is not just, ooh, we feel guilty, we make a lot of money, we're wealthy in our society, so let's just send a check, we're good. Woo, I'm helpful. No, our goal should be to genuinely help because we've gotten to know them. And as well, we have to realize doing anything to remove guilt is not going to work. As the song goes, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And there's a lot of people involved in helping because they feel a lot of guilt. And so we need to have the right goal as we think about this. All right, some final questions as we wrap up. Do you think Christians today do enough for the poor? Why or why not? Let's just, someone who hasn't answered yet. So if you've answered, you're... So some other people, lots of people have soaked in, immersed themselves. Do you think Christians today do enough for the poor? Why or not? Why not?
Yeah, I definitely think that seems like it really doesn't give enough. Like, and money.
Okay, so you think Christians could give more?
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, I know a lot personally, I'm sure that they could give any.
All right.
Be a lot, but.
Okay, someone else?
I think that there are a lot of Christians who are quick to throw money at it and not actually be willing to go to a homeless shelter and donate their time or a food bank and actually help serve food. Or we assume that somebody else will take care of it. That there's lots of places out there that will handle it, and you know, it's not a problem. We'll pray for that.
Yeah, I think you're right. Well, I'll end with this question. You don't have to answer this. Who in your circles now is poor? I put that in quotes. Whether that is relationally, financially, or in some other way, and how could you love them? I don't think you have to think too long to realize there's probably someone you know who is severely having problems with other people. They're severely having problems with themselves or with God, or it could be with the world. How could you step out of your comfort zone, as we like to talk about, and reach out in love, listen to them, because we've heard, you know, not just, okay, I feel guilty, pastor made me feel guilty, so tomorrow I'm going to go hand them a tract. Woo! All right, I'm better. How can you enter their world and lovingly see where they're coming from, and then at the right appropriate time, it might take years, seek to help their poverty. Let's pray, and then we'll have a break before we go to the service. Lord, we thank you again for the reminder that all of this happens because of your Son. He's the one who gave up his wealth and became poor so that through his life and death on our account, we might become rich. Lord, may we have the wisdom and the love to reach out in a way that would help those around us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.